Well, good morning, Pathways. It's good to be here today. Today we're going to talk about what's on the sheet. I try to find the most disturbing pictures I can to present to you guys. Get you laser focused on this. What's on the sheet? Anybody know what I'm referring to? So, the Book of Acts. Anybody know what I'm referring to? This is the interactive portion of the sermon. All right. Anybody know what I'm referring to? The sheet coming down out of heaven to Simon Peter. That's exactly right. And what's on the sheet? Unclean food. All right. I'm not giving it away. I mean, we're going to read it and stuff. But I do want to kind of present it to you. The way it was always presented to me from because animals on a sheet coming down out of heaven makes for a great flannel graph. So I got this early. You know what I mean? I got this, in school, in Sunday school when I was young. But the meaning that was always given to me was that this represented the law, and the law was the attempt of the Israelites, the Jews, to earn their salvation by following the law. And if they tried to follow the law as best as they could, and that would earn their salvation. And what Peter is having to learn is that salvation isn't something that you earn. It's grace. It's a gift that's given to you. Now, that's true, all right? But that's not what the Jews believed. The Jews didn't believe that you earned your salvation. They believed in grace. And the Catholic Church doesn't believe that you earn your salvation, but that's how it was always presented to me. And partly that's because usually when the flannel graph was begun, it began with Peter going up to the rooftop and began praying, and it ends right after the third vision, and he kind of gets it, and it takes it out of context. So what we're going to do today is we're going to start with the context, and we're going to end with the context, and we'll just sandwich the flannel graph in between. All right. So let's take a look at Acts chapter 10. In Caesarea, there is a man named Cornelius, a centurion of the Italian cohort, as it was called. He was a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people and prayed constantly to God. Okay, so we get this introduction to this guy named Cornelius and tells us some important things. He's the leader of the Roman army. It's the occupying force that's invaded and occupying the land of Israel. So his very presence is causing a lot of unrest in Jerusalem. We know he's a Roman, right? So ethnically, he's not a Jew. He's Italian. But really, to a Jew, it doesn't matter whether he's Italian or he's Greek or whatever. He's not a Jew, and that's all that matters. He's unclean. Jews aren't supposed to have anything to do with people who are unclean. They're not supposed to have anything to do with this Roman centurion. He's unacceptable to them, at least to the devout among the Jews. There were some Jews who were less devout and they intermixed, but they weren't the good people, right? They weren't the true believers. The thing is, though, what did we just read about him? Here's another important fact. We read that he was a devout man. He's a devout man who feared God. And this sounds like a description. It's actually more of a technical term. There are a couple of different places in Acts where they refer to God-fearers. You may be familiar with that term. And they're mentioned as well by the Jewish historian Josephus and ancient Greek and Roman literature, and also in some of the early Christian writings and stuff like that. So this is a technical term. It refers to non-Jews who were sympathetic to what's called Hellenistic Judaism. And they went so far as to adopt some of the practices of Judaism, some of the practices of Jewish religion. But they stopped short of full conversion to Judaism, partly because it wasn't just about converting to a religion. It was about converting to an ethnicity, and how do you do that, right? I mean, we are what we are. So these are people who adopt some of the religion, but they can only go so far in the religion. Now, I mentioned Hellenistic Judaism, so let me unpack that just a little bit. There were a large group of Jews who did not live in the land of Israel. They had been scattered throughout the Mediterranean area. Most of these did not get there of their own choice. So the first dispersion, we call it, the first scattering of Jews occurred in 722 when Assyria came and attacked the northern kingdom of Israel and scattered those people, and most of them never came back. There was another scattering that occurred in 586 when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, and some of those people left, but a lot of those came back to the area. But there were a whole lot of people who had been scattered all around the Mediterranean area, and they never made it back to the land of Israel. Now, they tried to be as observant as they could, but there was only so far you could go when you couldn't go to the temple. Okay, there's a lot of the Torah, a lot of the law that you can't do when you live a great distance from the temple. So they did as much as they could. But here's the other thing about Hellenistic Jews. They had adapted to, and in many ways adopted, much of Greek culture. And so they were Greekish Jews, if you will. All right, so Greekish Jews sounds funny, so we call them Hellenistic Jews, so that we can sound smart and sophisticated and stuff like that. All right, but as a result of their Greekishness, they were considered by the Jews in and around Jerusalem as compromised. They were Jews, yeah, but there's really no room for compromising when you're really, really devout. So, yeah, something's either clean or it's unclean, and if you're just a little bit clean, then you're not clean. You know what I mean? So it's kind of an either-or situation. So they're Jews, but not completely acting like it. They're, what do we call them in Baptist circles? Backslidden, I guess. Maybe, you know. So, God-fearers were pagans who found Hellenistic Judaism attractive to them for any number of reasons, and they practiced some of its tenets, but they didn't go so far as to renouncing all of their paganism and doing a full conversion. So with Cornelius and his household, it appears that they had adopted, among probably some other things, but they had adopted at least the Jewish giving of alms and other Jewish forms and practices of prayer. And like I said, perhaps some other things, but not everything. So let's watch what happens next in the story. One afternoon at about 3 o'clock, he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God coming in and saying to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" He answered, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for a certain Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside." When the angel who spoke to him had left, he called two of his slaves and devout soldiers from the ranks of those who served him, and after telling them everything, he sent them to Joppa. So, Cornelius, this Jew but not a Jew, this Roman centurion occupier, you know, he gets an angel. He got an angel. Do you know how rare that occurs when someone gets an angel, you know? Not that often, which is why when it happened, it ended up in the Bible oftentimes, right? So here's some of the people in the Bible who got an angel. The Egyptian woman Hagar, she got an angel. She got an angel who promised a son that would grow up to be a great people, descended out of Abraham, and they would grow up to be the Arabs. Then Abraham himself got an angel. The angel told him to spare his son Isaac, and he provided an alternate sacrifice. Jacob got an angel. Moses got an angel. Balaam, Elijah, Elisha, Zechariah, Mary and Joseph in the New Testament. They each get angels, right? And the shepherds. Get an angel. It's kind of a who's who of the Bible, you know what I mean? So now you add this Roman centurion Cornelius to a who's who in the Bible. This pagan Jewish sympathizer who is considered unclean by all the devout religious people, he gets an angel. But the angel doesn't say to him, "Hey, Cornelius, you're partway there, dude. You're halfway there. You just got a little bit further to go. Repent of your paganism and you will become fully acceptable to God." It's not what the angel says. He says, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God." Your prayers and your alms have honored God, he says, and now God wants to do something for you. So he does what the angel says. He, you know, because when an angel tells you to do something, you probably ought to do it. I'm just saying, all right? I mean, none of us get too many angels, right? Okay, good. But if we were and they were to tell us to do something, I'm thinking we'd probably do it, right? So Cornelius gets this angel, tells him to do something, so he does it. He sends some of his people as slaves, because that's how they rolled back there, and they send he sent a soldier, probably to keep an eye on the slaves. And so understand, I'm not saying that Cornelius was perfect or anything, but he pleased God nonetheless. So he sends them to Joppa. It's a coastal town where Peter just happens to be. Now, if you're up on your minor prophets, and of course we all are, aren't we? If we're up on our minor prophets, the town of Joppa should ring a little bell. See, Joppa is the town where Jonah fled to find a boat to get away from the presence of the Lord. It's his escape route. So that's where he's going. And of course, if you know the book of Jonah, then you know that that's the story in which he ends up going preaching, and all the Ninevites, the Assyrians, repent, and God says, "Okay, cool," and he forgives them, which really ticks off Jonah, all right? So it's the book that expands the Old Testament gospel, if you will, to all kinds of people. So that's not a coincidence that Joppa is the place where this happens. The writer of Acts is making a connection between this story with Cornelius and the story where of an Old Testament prophet who didn't want to see a bunch of non-Jews be accepted by God. So, now we go from Cornelius, the scene shifts to Joppa. About noon the next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while it was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet coming down, being lowered to the ground by its four corners. And it were all kinds of four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds of the air. And then he heard a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is profane or unclean." The voice said to him a second time, "What God has made clean, you must not call profane." This happened three times, and the thing was suddenly taken up to heaven. Okay, weird trance, right? As if there are trances that aren't weird, but anyway, kind of a weird trance. This sheet comes down from the sky, something like a large sheet. We don't really, all the illustrations of this, can't think of anything but a sheet. But that's not what the Greek says. We really don't know how to translate this thing, so sheet is as good as we can do. But on it are all kinds of what are called four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds, and that doesn't leave a whole lot. Right? That's like a lot of animals and stuff. But these aren't just any four-footed creatures and reptiles and birds, as we learn from Peter when the voice tells him to kill them and eat. No, these are animals that the Torah has specifically said are profane, are unclean. They shouldn't even be touched by a devout Torah-abiding Jew. So, what's on the sheet? Let's take a look at these things. What are we talking about? Well, according to Leviticus 11, anything that was a bird of prey was unclean. So a buzzard, kite, raven, ostrich, nighthawk, seagull, hawks, owls, vultures, storks, herons. Well, scholars think it's herons. The Hebrew here, we don't know how to translate, so we just guess at herons, all right? And bats. They thought bats were birds, you know. I mean, it's understandable, but it's still wrong. Although there are probably some six-day creationists out there that are insisting that bats really are birds, and the Bible says so you should do it, right? So yeah, these are the birds that you shouldn't eat. Now, I like these kinds of laws, right? I like the kinds of laws that I would obey even if there weren't a law about it. You know what I mean? Those are laws, like, I really don't want to eat any buzzards, right? I'm guessing they don't taste like chicken. That's my guess, right? And speaking of chickens, you know the main reason why we like to eat chicken, besides the fact that, you know, they taste like chicken? it's that they're easy to catch. We like flightless birds that are easy to catch. So we eat chickens, we eat turkeys, you know, pheasants, you know, they can fly, but they stay on the ground a lot, and certain kind of ducks, you know the kind of ducks we like to eat? Sitting ducks. See what I did there? That was pretty good. All right. Now, an ostrich can't fly, but those things can move, and they will kick your tail, so we don't eat them, all right? Best to leave them alone. But the rest, like eagles and hawks and osprey, they may be delicious. I don't know. Maybe they taste like chicken, but try catching one, right? It ain't going to happen. So it's good to have a law against something that you ain't going to do anyway, right? Oh yeah, I could totally catch that bald eagle, but I don't want to. I'm just going to have some chicken, you know. No, you know. That's the bird. So what about the fish? Well, you aren't going to catch any fish. You're not going to find any fish on a sheet, okay, flopping around there or something like that. But just to cover our bases, the fish that were unclean were those that didn't have scales. They had skin, so catfish, eels, those kinds of things. Or those without fins, like shrimp, lobster, clams, oysters, you know, two-thirds of the Red Lobster menu. Now, some of you, that's all you're going to be able to think about is going to Red Lobster after service today. Sorry about that. Now, why were these fish unclean? Well, it's not because there's anything inherently wrong with them as food, because a lot of us eat them, you know. Some people eat eel. Not me, but in some cultures, they eat eel. The main thing is that the ancient Israelites, at least the ones who took it upon themselves to write these kinds of laws, they like clear-cut categories. Like a fish. So a fish is supposed to have scales and fins. Mammals and humans have skin and arms and legs for the most part, right? But a fish with fins and skin? What is that? That's kind of some kind of weird fusion, you know, a catfish or an eel. It's not quite fish, but it's hardly mammal at all. It's the skin, right? So, ew. And likewise, lobster and shrimp are more like, they're more like insects than fish, right? But they're under the water, and insects live on the land, so an insect that lives in the water is some meshed up freak between a fish and an insect, and so if you can't decide if it's a fish or a bug, just stay away from it, you know? Because you're supposed to be either one or the other. Either be a fish or be a bug, but don't try to be both. And a clam or an oyster, that's just a living rock, yeah, you know? So that's the fish. What about reptiles? Well, any kind of lizard, big or small, crocodiles, all unclean. All right, and I don't want to go hunting for no crocodile anyway, so I'll let somebody else do it. I've had crocodile tails, pretty good, you know. And then we have the four-footed animals. The rule of thumb with four-footed animals is that if it chews the cud and has a divided hoof, it's fine. So cattle, thank God cattle is allowed, right? If it chews the cud but has a single hoof, that's a no. So don't eat your camel, which makes sense because camels in the Middle East are a main means of transportation. You know, if you go around eating your camels, you got to walk a lot, right? That's why cowboys ate, you know, their cows, but they didn't eat horses. You know, nobody wants to ride around on a cow. So unless you're, you know, a bronco rider or something like that, right? So if it has a divided hoof, but it doesn't chew the cud, that's a no-no. So pig, divided hoof, does not eat and doesn't chew the cud. So that's what's on the sheet, all right? And by the way, they're all called various derogatory words. Unclean is probably the mildest one that was used. Although not if you're the one being called unclean, then it's kind of hurtful, you know. But they're also called detestable. They're called abominations. There's just a couple different ways of translating the same word in Hebrew. So if you eat them, if you even touch them, then you've become unclean. You've become one of the detestable ones. You've become an abomination. Every single one of them was an abomination. Think about that and the way us biblical people talk about abominations. So Peter is appropriately appalled when he's told to eat these things, and he flatly refuses. And then he's told this: what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And that's pretty clear, right? God has declared all these abominations not abominations, unabominations, clean, non-detestable. But here's the thing. Peter has been taught this all his life, right? From the time he was knee-high to a boll weevil, Peter's been taught this. And so it's part of who he is. All his life, he's had, and it's hard to unroll literally centuries of thinking, centuries of enculturation. So the first time he's told what God has made clean, you must not call profane, he still calls it profane and refuses to eat. And this happens a second time, the voice declaring, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And still, Peter calls them profane and he refuses to eat. And a third time, what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And then the sheet goes away and the trance ends. And what happens next shows that this vision really isn't about food at all. It's not about what's good to eat and not good to eat, what's nutritious or what will give you food poisoning. Understand this. It's not the food that's an abomination. It's the people who eat the food. They were the abominations. They were the ones that the Jews considered to be abominations. So before we finish with the story, let's go back to the whole Jews and pigs things, right? Because we've always wondered about that. What's the deal with Jews and pigs? And I've heard a lot of people, and you might have just assumed it has something to do with eating pork, you know, that if it's not stored properly or cured properly or cooked properly, then you can get all kinds of sick, you know, and obviously that's true, but isn't that pretty much true with any kind of meat, right? If you don't store chicken properly and cook chicken properly, I reckon you can get sick from undercooked chicken and dirty chicken and stuff. Same thing with beef or whatever. You know, if you don't properly store it, cure it, cook it, then you can get sick, you know. So, you know, I don't know about in my book, that's not enough to ban bacon because it's bacon, you know what I mean? But here's the thing about pigs in the Middle East. From the earliest days of Canaan, predating the writing of the Torah, there really wasn't, we can't find any evidence of pork. Among the Jews, but among the whole Canaanite peoples who lived in that area. Pork was never a part of the indigenous people's diet, whether it be Israelite or non-Israelite. So a law against eating pork in that situation is kind of like a, you know, it was a law against something that they had never done in the first place. Like we already said, we like those laws and stuff. And they had no inclination. So it's like if, you know, Congress passed a law against eating koala bear or something, you know? It's just not a thing. However, archaeologists have found pig bones in abundance at the coastal towns of Gath and Ashdod. Bones which show sign of human cutting, of discoloration associated with cooking and curing. Between 13 and 16% of all bones found at these sites were pig bones, indicating that they were a big part of whoever lived in Gath and Ashdod, is a big part of their diet. All right? So who were the inhabitants of Gath and Ashdod? Boom. Give that man a, like, something, all right? They were the Philistines. That's where Goliath came from, Gath, I believe. They were the Philistines. See, the Philistines weren't originally from the Middle East. They were part of the Sea Peoples who migrated to the Middle East from Greece and Crete and Cyprus. They came by sea and they brought with them their culinary habits. They brought their culture, they brought their pottery, their religions, and they brought their dietary habits. And genetic analysis of the pig bones found at Gath and Ashdod found that they were not a species of pig associated with the Middle East. They were actually, if you will, they were Greek pigs, okay? They were brought to that area. So you see, it wasn't pork that was the abomination. It was the Philistines who ate them. They were the abomination, and it was an abomination to have anything to do with the Philistines. The ancient Israelites hated them. And, you know, you read the Bible, it's clear, according to, you know, the conflicts that they had with the Philistines and stuff. But, you know, the fact of the matter, the ancient Israelites hated them, whether they had reason to or not, they hated them. And I would submit to you that hate is a necessary component for calling anybody an abomination. So I don't want to hear any stuff about, you know, we love them, you know, we hate their sin, but we don't hate them and stuff. You call anybody abomination, you know. Anyway, so back to the story. Now, while Peter was greatly puzzled about what to make of the vision that he had seen, suddenly the men sent by Cornelius appeared. They were asking for Simon's house and standing by the gate. They called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Look, three men are searching for you. Now get up, go down, and go with them without hesitation, for I have sent them." So Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" They answered, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So Peter invited them in and gave them lodging. The next day he got up and went with them. And some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I'm only a mortal." And as he talked with them, he went in and found that many had assembled. And he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean." Peter didn't get it the first three times the sheet get come down, but he gets it now, right? He gets it now. He gets it that it wasn't about food. It was always about the people who ate the food. Or the children of a Roman man and a Jewish woman, you know? Right? That's that whole fish or bug thing. Is it a Roman or is the child Jewish? It's got to be one or the other. It can't be both, right? We like clear-cut lines. It's either clean or unclean. So what's the child of a Gentile and a Jew? Is it clean or unclean? Is it loved by God or despised by God? Is it a loved by God or an abomination before God? See, Ezra had the Israelites send away their foreign wives and their mixed ethnic children. Made them send them away. Just send them away, because a fish either has fins and scales or it's some abominable freak, some confusing hybrid freak, some part insect, part fish. It's either one or the other. Well, life isn't that simple, is it? Cornelius was this blend of things. Not quite one or the other, or maybe both at the same time, right? As a Roman centurion, he was despised by all of Israel, yet in the words of the men that he sent, he was well spoken of by all of the Jewish people. By the whole Jewish nation, it says. Well, which is it? Despised by all Israel or well spoken of by all Israel? You can't be both. And yet here's Cornelius. As a God-fearer, Cornelius was somewhere between a convert and a pagan. Not quite one or the other. Some blend of religious practices and sympathies. And yet it was his prayers and his alms that ascended to God as a memorial to God. Cornelius is often spoke of as the first Gentile convert to Christianity. But if you read the story closely, there is a conversion in it, but it's not Cornelius who's converted. Before the story even begins, it's clear that God had already accepted Cornelius. And nowhere in the story do you see Cornelius repent of his paganism or renounce his old beliefs. And yet, it is while Peter is explaining the resurrection of Jesus that we're told that the Holy Spirit descends upon Cornelius and all of his household. So get this. Before Peter finishes the sermon, before he gets to the end, before he can issue the invitation, before there's an invitation hymn and they can walk down the aisle and confess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized, before anybody had a chance to do any of that stuff, the Holy Spirit descends on them. Peter doesn't convert anyone in that room. He's only there to confirm that what has already happened in Cornelius' little church of unclean semi-pagans. He's just there to confirm what's real. But there is a conversion. Peter's converted. It's Peter who goes from, "I have never eaten anything profane or unclean," to, "God has shown me that I shall not call anyone profane or unclean." And maybe that ought to be our new John 3:16, you know, the sign we hold up in the end zones and stuff like that, you know. God has shown me that I shall not call anyone profane or unclean. Anyone. Took Peter 3 tries to get there with the trance and everything, you know. Took me a lot longer to get there. How many tries is it going to take to get you? God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. Someone said before the service, well, I know you're going to get up in my face today. I'm like, nah, I ain't planning on getting up in your face. I decided I'm going to get up in your face. God has shown me that I shall not call anyone profane or unclean. This past week, what have you thought? What have you found yourself saying about Hamas? They flew over and they killed innocent people. Just slaughtered them. That sounds abominable to me. But God has shown me that I shall not call anyone profane or unclean. I don't know what to do with that. So I'm not getting in your face as much as I'm getting in my, or getting in all of our faces, you know. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he didn't say, unless they power glide over a wall and shoot up innocent men, women, and children. He said, love your enemies. And then he died on a cross to demonstrate it. And he told us to pick up our crosses and follow him. I think we better pray. Amen. Lord, help me to see people with eyes of grace. Help me to see the beauty and the dignity and to see your image in people. And to see that much more clearly than I see their brokenness, their inconsistencies, their weaknesses, their evil. And when I do see all of those things, may I do so with compassion and understanding. Help me to see what you see in my spouse, in my children, my friends, in total strangers, even those who are so different from me that I can't understand or relate to their lives, to their way of thinking. Clear away the clouds and distortions of reality that I might have. And when we think about people like Hamas, remind us that they didn't get this way because they were loved too much. They got this way because they were loved too little. So we can become part of the problem, or we can become part of the solution. Help us to see your will, not ours. Help me to be humble enough to admit it when I've been wrong or when I've held on to my beliefs and my attitudes and my opinions that are not yours. And may I be willing to grant to others the same grace that I depend upon every single day in my relationship with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand up and let's sing.